Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We've been walking through the last couple weeks, the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. This is what we like to do here at Celebration Church, is we walk through books of the Bible, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And when we become, when we come to a text that is uncomfortable or frustrating or difficult, we work through it. This allows us to focus on all of God's word and preach the fullness of the counsel of God. We've always done this, and we continue to do this morning as we come to a passage that some of you might find distasteful. Now, some of you might find this passage absolutely delightful. Some of you might find both to be true, that it is both delightful and distasteful at the same time. This is a passage, church, that speaks of the predestination of God in salvation. It's a passage that focuses on God's sovereignty above everything else. Now, I have seen these verses and this topic grow Christians and churches into wonderful maturity. I've also seen it split and divide and harm Christians and churches. There is no doubt that there are people in this room right now who have seen those exact same things and are a byproduct of those same things. People that may have strong disagreements on the topic of predestination. So what are we to do? Might I submit that we do the same thing that we've always done, that we walk through this book of the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We submit ourselves to it. We allow it to speak into our lives. In the coming weeks, I'm going to encourage us as a church to dive into this difficult subject in depth, to leave no stone unturned. But because I know of the potential dangers, I need to lay a few ground rules by which we as a church need to operate when it comes to this. I'm going to be a real stickler about these rules, too. Rule number one, we must love our people more than our doctrine. We must love our people more than our doctrine. Now, I'm not talking about primary doctrines like the divinity of Christ. If somebody does not believe in the divinity of Christ, we do separate fellowship over that. But when it comes to predestination, we do not. Because both sides of this issue fall squarely within true Christianity. We must love our people more than our doctrines. Rule number two, we will humbly approach the subject. We must recognize and remember that we are humans with minds that have been tainted by the fall, been tainted by sin, and been tainted by our culture. That we do not have all of the answers. Only God knows everything. And so my prayer is that we would be humble as we approach the text this morning and in the coming weeks. Rule number three, that we will allow Scripture to speak for itself. That we would not speak on behalf of God, but we would allow God's Word to speak on behalf of itself. We do not add or subtract from God's Word. We do not change or alter God's Word. God's Word is, in fact, our ultimate authority, and we must, church, submit to it. We will rigorously explore His Word for the treasure that is contained within. And number four, we must be okay with disagreement. As we talk about predestination, I'm going to go over the different stances, the different views. We're going to try to stay as textual as possible, but there may be disagreement this morning. That's okay. It's okay. But I do want to make sure that that disagreement does not lead to division. Not here, not at Celebration, not over this. Not over this. As I said, I'm going to do my best to walk through the text and allow the text to speak for itself. I'm going to hang as closely to the text and its intended meaning as possible because this is God's word and is for our education, our instruction, and our blessing. And so if you would read with me, and I would encourage you now to put your theological hats on. We're going to be sitting here for the next 35 minutes or so thinking about doctrine and thinking about truth and thinking about God and theology at very high levels. And so I would encourage you to just buckle up because we're going to be in it for a bit. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now you can't tell, church, from the translations that we have, but in the Greek, this is one long, complex, glorious sentence. It's 202 words of a run-on sentence that oozes out God-centered worship. It talks about, as a primary overarching doctrine, the supremacy of God in salvation. That's what this text is really about. It's about highlighting and elevating God and Christ above all things. You'll read at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 that God has placed all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. It is the supremacy of God that is the focus here. But the question that obviously arises as we talk about predestined before the foundations of the world and adoption and all that goes along with this is, who determines our salvation? This is the question that we are faced with in Ephesians chapter 1. Who determines our salvation, us or him? Us or him? There's three stances on this. Most of them are centered around an attempt to preserve the sovereignty of man in salvation, to preserve what we would see as free will. And I do believe that there certainly are passages that speak to that. Scripture that speaks to human responsibility in receiving and following Christ, but this is not what this passage is about. This passage is about the supremacy of God in salvation. So of the different stances, there's three of them. There is, firstly, a denial of election. There is no such thing as God calling or electing or predestining people to salvation. They take this verse and they say, God has predestined everybody, and it's up to everybody on whether or not they are in fact saved. It's a total denial of what predestination claims. This speaks well to our Western minds. It helps us to think like, okay, that means that we are free to choose. We have all the rights. We have all the freedom in the world. We like that. The only challenge is that predestination is a biblical word. Predestination is something that the Bible teaches, so to deny it outright is not biblical. The second stance here is that election is based on foreknowledge. We take the reality that God knows all things of all people, and that he goes and looks through the lens of time and chooses people that have already chosen him in the future. This gives us, really, this stance, it gives us the best of both worlds. We have maximum human freedom while at the same time enjoying the benefits of the assurance of salvation and knowing that God is sovereign while at the same time keeping our sovereignty. The only question is it biblical? Some may say yes, I do not believe it is. I personally do not believe so. We'll get into why in a minute, but our third stance this morning is that predestination is real and fully true, that God has from eternity past chosen people for salvation, not based on their future choices or merit, but solely on his good pleasure, based on God's loving call, those people will joyfully come to him of their own desire. I believe that that is what the text is telling us this morning. If you look at our text, and we're going to jump in right here, we divide it out into three different sections. It talks about the Trinity, even in our text. This Trinitarian nature of the text, where verses 3 through 6 are about the fact that we are chosen by the Father. Verses 7 through 12 are that we are redeemed by the Son. And verses 13 and 14 that we are sealed by the Spirit. So if you're taking notes, you've got them all. You can go home. Let's start at the beginning. We are chosen by the Father. God has chosen you. Let's read verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is literally writing this from jail saying, praise God, bless God, blessed be God. I will praise him, you will praise him, we must all praise him. Why? Continuing on. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Why do we bless God? Because he's blessed us. He has given us that which we did not deserve. We are blessed beyond measure. That blessing is so immense that we should spend the rest of our lives blessing the Father. How has he blessed us? How has he blessed us? What was the blessing that was so immense that we should bless God for the rest of our lives? Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Why do we bless God? Because he chose us. It's an act of blessing, love, and compassion. His choosing before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, I love this. This is so fascinating. This is why I do not believe that predestination and foreknowledge are the same thing. I believe that if we make predestination and foreknowledge the same thing, we are minimizing what the scripture says about those two things. In the Greek, the word predestination and foreknowledge are radically different. They pair definitionally in the Greek to the same or similar definitions that we have in English. So let me give you an explanation. Predestination literally means before determined. It's before determined, predestined. An outcome or course of events determined in advance by divine will. It is God's divine will that determines in advance things that will happen. Now, foreknowledge just means that he knew in advance. It is awareness of something before it happens or exists. Those are two radically different definitions. And when we say that predestination is based on foreknowledge, what we're really saying is that God does not, in fact, predestine anyone. The individual predestines themselves. That is not, I believe, what this passage is trying to tell us. Remember, this is about the supremacy of God in salvation. These definitions are radically different. And if God wanted to use the word foreknowledge, or if he wanted to add in the word foreknowledge, he would have. And yet here we have a text that says predestination with no mention of foreknowledge, just that God destined people in advance. Let's continue on. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In love, I think we should stop there for a moment. In love, before we get into what all this means, I just want to note something. Sometimes we think of election and calling and predestination like God's this kid with like a magnifying glass going around and burning ants based off of his own whim. Like this one is spared and this one is kindling and this one is spared and this. That's not the heart of God. That's not the heart of what's coming across in our passage. Our passage is focused on, verse 5, in love. This is the core of all that we are seeing in Ephesians chapter 1. And we can get so caught up in the debate and the fighting and the argument, trying to say this side or that side, that we fail to recognize that God's intended meaning for the Ephesian church and for us as well is that we would receive God's word in love, God's letter in love. This is intended to be a blessing. Grace, peace, joy, worship. These are the actions of God toward you in predestination. This is a loving doctrine. God's choosing is an act of love. Think about gym class. You're the scrawny kid that doesn't have any ability to throw a dodgeball. And yet, God picked you. Think about adoption. It's in our text, right? Adoption. You're the kid that's sitting in the adoption home. It's been sitting there for years. You've given up hope that anybody would want you, care for you, come for you, help you, adopt you. And yet in comes God, and he points his finger right at you, and he says, I want that one. This is the picture of God. This is a loving act. You didn't have a family. Now you have a family. You didn't have a heavenly father. And now you have a heavenly father. You didn't have what you needed in spiritual health and life. And now you do. You didn't have an inheritance. And now you have an inheritance. And can you take credit for that? No. No, you can't. This is according to the purpose of his will. It says it again in verse 11 of our text in Ephesians 1. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We're predestined according to whose purpose? Our purpose? No. According to his purpose. That's what the text says. He works all things according to our will? No, according to the counsel of his will. This is about him. That means that the basis of our being predestined, it's not about something that we do. It's not about something that we are. It's not about something that we will do. The basis of our predestination is based solely on God according to his goodwill and his pleasure. This means that your salvation, it was predestined by God before the earth began. A lot of questions come up with that, doesn't it? A lot of questions. Questions like, hold on a sec. Does everybody get this opportunity? Hold on a sec. Does that make me a robot? Do I not have feelings? Do I not have free will? Can I not make my own decisions? Let's explore that for a moment. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says that we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. That means God chose us first. Then we chose God second. Does that make us a robot? I don't believe so. I don't believe it does. I believe that God does not force anybody into heaven or hell, that God is not placing people in certain places against their will. But there are so many verses in the scriptures that talk about God changing the desires of man. You think about the promise of God that he will take from us our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, that new heart, it has new desires, new loves, new passions, and we always act in line with our desires. So it's not that we don't have the ability or the will, it's that we have new desires that love and will and want to follow Jesus. Our will is still important. He chose us first, we chose God second. But also, there is this interesting concept that if God had not chosen us, we would not have chosen him either. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Same thing is said in John 6:65. It says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father, unless it is granted him by the Father. There is this reality that every person, Romans chapter 3, every person is in sin to such a degree that they do not seek after God. They do not want God. This is the truth that Christ came into the world. The light has come into the world, but the people love darkness. No one seeks after God, not even one. In and of our own ability to choose God is not going to happen. But we love him because he has first loved us. Like I said, I do not believe this makes us robots. Take a look at verse 13. I love this part too. Verse 13, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And believed in him. Now keep in mind, this is one sentence. We have in our text one super long run-on sentence that includes both predestination and human responsibility to act and believe in Jesus Christ. It is only God who can put those two things together. As one theologian once put it, how do you reconcile those things? Well, that's God's problem. And for God, it's not a problem. Election and the act of belief belong in the very same sentence. Charles Spurgeon was once asked how he reconciled God's sovereignty with human responsibility. Charles Spurgeon said, I never have to reconcile old friends. I never have to reconcile old friends. So how do you know? How do you know if you're chosen? How do you know if you're predestined? Easy. Choose God. Choose God. Follow God. Seek God. Call on God. Romans 10:13, it says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you have a desire for God, God is working in you. That means that there is a predestination that has occurred. Seek God. Pursue him. There was a man who died and was transported into heaven, and he was at the pearly gates, and above the gates it read, whosoever will may come. And feeling good, he walks through those gates, and he's thinking, oh yeah, this is pretty great. What a good decision I've made. And he turns, and he looks around, and he reads on the back of those same gates, predestined in him before the foundations of the earth. You don't have to reconcile old friends. God has predestined. This is what our text tells us, that he is sovereign over salvation. But we have a human responsibility as well. Your choice, it matters. Your will, it matters. But it does not matter more than God's will, church. Because if your will matters more than God's will, you are sovereign, not God. I think we've got to be careful sometimes not to pick a side of an argument at the expense of Scripture. We must take all of Holy Scripture and seek to reconcile it. And sometimes we fall into this dangerous trap of taking certain verses and picking and choosing the ones that we like and then ignoring the ones that we just don't agree with our stance. But it's all Holy Scripture, church. It's all here for our correction and our training and our benefit. We have to, whatever stance that we have to reconcile all of it. We can't just take things that we like and don't like and toss out everything else. Now, many of you are thinking in your minds of a verse, probably, or a question. And there's a host of these. There's a host of other verses, like 2 Peter 3:9. which reads, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." How does that reconcile with predestination? It's a great question. We're thinking not just of verses, but of different doctrines, like whether or not you can lose your salvation. We've got questions like, if predestination is true, why share the gospel at all? Questions like, is God actually a fair God? These are all very good questions. The bad news is that we don't have enough time this morning to hit them all. The good news is that we got a new D2 class coming up called Predestination versus Free Will. And in this class, it starts on June 6th, 6 p.m., I'm going to take us as deep as I know how to take us. We're going to be hitting the doctrines, the theologies, the historical stances of the argument of predestination versus free will. We are going to be digging in on all sides. And I can tell you, as a person who has been on both sides of this argument, that I'm going to do my best for us to reconcile all of Scripture together. I guarantee you, whether you agree with me or don't agree with me, I'd encourage you to come to class because it's going to be a lot of fun. We're going to have an absolute blast. You can sign up at the table in the lobby or online. We'll probably meet in this room, depending on how big we get, and we will hit it together. It'll be an opportunity for us to ask questions and to challenge one another's beliefs and just have a wonderful time of deepening our theology and our doctrine together. I would encourage it for you. Predestination is a major theme in Ephesians. It's through Ephesians 1. It's in Ephesians 2. It talks about it all throughout. It's God's word, church. We have to deal with it. We can't just say, oh, well, that's for the theologians. We have to deal with it. And so as we continue on, I'd encourage you to wrestle with it, deal with it as best as you know how. If you have questions or if you have comments or if you just want to say, Brandon, you're really dumb, come on in. My office door is open. Would love to chat with you about it. Let's move on. In our text in verse 5, it talks about something that's really near and dear to my heart, really, really near and dear to the Lord's heart. It talks about how we have been adopted. Adoption is amazing. Did you know that fatherlessness in America is really an epidemic? Do you know 34% of children in America go to bed every night without a father in the home? 34%, that's 1 in 3. Did you know that women who have children under the age of 29, under the age of 30, 29, 30, over 50% of them are out of wedlock? Those statistics are astounding. It's the first time that's ever happened in history, by the way. Add on to that, not only absent fathers, but poor fathers, fathers who abuse their children, or fathers who neglect their children by chasing after money or status or wealth and ignore their children. We have a fatherlessness epidemic. No matter your earthly father, church, God is your heavenly father, and you can trust that he is always good, that he's always there, that he's always right. Have you ever witnessed an adoption? It's beautiful. It's wonderful. That kid didn't have a family, and now he has a family. He didn't have a home, and now he has a home. He didn't have a father, and now he has a father. Nobody was looking after that kid. Now somebody's looking after that kid. Nobody was loving that kid. Now somebody is loving that kid. Church, this is what God does for you. He does it at great cost to himself. You were not free. You were bought with a price. What was the cost? It was his only son. Christ has redeemed you. Take a look at verse 7. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We have been redeemed through Christ. Redemption is this word. It gives us this picture of freedom, of being set free from chains, of bondage, of imprisonment. In Jewish times, they had slavery. It was very common. In our times, we don't have slavery, but we certainly have imprisonments, addictions, temptations, sins, burdens. This is redemption. Redemption through the blood. And that blood was very costly. If you go back into the Old Testament and you read the narrative of Moses and Pharaoh, you'll remember that Moses goes to Pharaoh and calls on him to let his people go. And Pharaoh, five times, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then five times, it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And eventually, as Moses and God are pouring out these plagues of judgment against Egypt, the final judgment comes, the death of the firstborn. And if you'll remember, the angel of the Lord passes over Egypt. And every Egyptian firstborn dies. But when they pass over the Israelite section and they see the Israelites' homes, they do not go in because Moses had instructed each Israelite family to slaughter a spotless lamb and to take the blood of the lamb and to paint it on the doorpost of their home. And when the angel of the Lord saw the doorpost covered in the blood of the lamb, the wrath of God passed over that family. It's all very Christological, very Jesus-focused. You'll remember when Jesus is walking up to John the Baptist in the Jordan, and John the Baptist points to him and he calls out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He has purchased us, redeemed us by his blood. Through his blood. You know, in this passage, it talks about being in Christ 11 times in the first 14 verses. In Christ. You are blessed in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you leave out the in Christ, you will not have any of these blessings at all. It is only through Christ and in Christ that we are blessed. If you do not have Christ, if you're not with Christ, if you are not in Christ, you do not have these blessings. You are not blessed. You are not redeemed. You are not chosen. You are not given grace. This is significant. If we are in Christ, if we have trusted in Christ's death in our place for our sins, the wrath of God passes over us as well. We who are redeemed from our addictions, from our slaveries, to worship him now in new life with a new heart that cherishes him and chooses him and loves him. It is because Jesus has redeemed us by his blood that we can walk with him away from our slaveries. I don't know what enslaves you. It might be lust. It might be how you look at other people. It might be what you're looking at when you're on your computer and nobody's around. It might be greed and how you're constantly pursuing more money and more stuff and a better retirement and a bigger return on your investment. It might be anger against your spouse or against your children or against your coworkers. It might be alcohol. No matter how hard you try, you just can't get away from the bottle. It could be any number of idols in your life. I don't know what your addiction, your enslavement is, but I do know that Christ has come to set you free from your sins. That you have freedom in Christ. You no longer have to live like everybody else. You no longer have to live like the world does. You have freedom in Christ now. You have been blessed. You have been redeemed. Something to take joy in, to delight in, is it not? But I think we should put this a little more into context as well. We must remember that this entire first chapter really is not about us. What is the purpose of this redemption that we have received? Max Lucado has a book called He Chose the Nails. I like Max Lucado. I think he's great. But one of the things he posits is that Jesus couldn't stand the thought of eternity without us. And so he chose the nails. I don't necessarily disagree with that. But I do not believe that it is the full story. God did love you enough to shed his own blood. He did come down to restore you to himself. But I believe this passage seems to tell us that there is even a deeper purpose for that. Jesus is not only the Redeemer here, he is the reason for the redemption. It's his purpose, his counsel, his will, and his glory. Verse 14, very end of it all, to the praise of his glory. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. If you go outside right now, well, if you go outside tonight, all the lights are out and you look up, the universe screams that you are not the point. You are not the center of the universe. The human race is a collection of fragile organisms on a tiny speck of dust in a remote corner of a medium-sized backwoods galaxy that is but one of billions of such galaxies. It is not you who is the center of the universe. It is God. It's a good thing, I think, that the Earth is not the center of the universe because it does not have the gravitational pull necessary to keep everything else in orbit around it, and everything would fall away and we would all die. I believe that if the sun were a person, the most loving thing that it could do is to keep itself as the center of the solar system. It's the most loving thing that it could do. The same is true for God. The exaltation of God and his glory is not just the most important thing. It is the greatest good in all the universe. So at the end of the day, Christ's redemption would be so that you and I, we could give God glory through all of it. So that we would give him glory, the glory that only he deserves. Okay, we've talked about the Father and his choosing. We've talked about the Son and his redemption. Now we need to talk about the Holy Spirit, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Okay, so you believed, you became a Christian, you were sealed with the Spirit. What does sealed mean? It means that it is secure, it is safe, it is protected. You think of a letter that has been sealed. When you receive that letter, you know that nobody has opened that letter because the seal remains strong. What is the seal for the Christian? It is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit living inside of you. And some of you are like, well, I don't know if the Spirit's living inside of you. Here's how you know. You've got the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you are growing in those things, if you are loving God, if you are exalting God and worshiping God and praising God, and you have the fruits of the Spirit to show evidence of that, you have the Holy Spirit. Congratulations. You've been sealed with the Spirit. Now, what does it say? It says that it is the guarantee of our inheritance. What is a guarantee? It means you can't lose it, right? You can't lose the inheritance. You can't lose the eternal life that God has promised to you. It's a sure thing. It cannot be lost. It cannot be stolen. Think about a bank account with a guarantee. If the bank fails and it's got an FDIC guarantee, you're getting the money back because it's guaranteed. No matter how bad things go, no matter how bad your life is, no matter how hard things get, no matter how much you sin, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have a guarantee of your inheritance. It is assured. If you have the Spirit of God, church, you have eternal life. Right now, not just one day, by the way. You will never be spiritually dead again. You've got it. It is secure. If you actually have the Spirit of God in you, you will not and you cannot lose your salvation. It is God who seals it and guarantees it and keeps it. Because God did it, because God guarantees it, God will keep it secure. I know that there's been a lot this morning that has been doctrine and theology, and we've been trying to wrestle through these deep theological concepts. But I just want to encourage you with that. It is our right thinking that informs right practice. It is our right doctrine and theology that helps us to know and to love and to cherish God all the more. We certainly don't want to be a church that praises and worships the God that we don't know very well. Let's think deeply. Now, I warn you, Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3 are just as thick, and so buckle up. We're going to have a lot in store, but for now, rest secure in knowing that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit holds you and nothing can take you out of their hand. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this doctrine, your truth, that you have saved us, that the glory belongs to you, the praise belongs to you. Lord, we pray that we could be objects that worship and praise you and give you glory. That it wouldn't be about us, it wouldn't be about our futures or our hopes or our dreams, but it would be about your plan and your divine will. We submit our lives to you. We submit our future to you. You are our God, and we are your people. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.